Together. We come this morning to our second study in the book of Jeremiah, turning to chapter 2, Jeremiah's first sermon, if you like. Pretty much all of the commentators agree very little time has passed between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Jeremiah's a young man of about 20. He's preaching his first sermon. And if you remember last week in the first chapter, for a man who pleaded the excuse of not being able to speak, this is some sermon from this young Jeremiah. Here he is denouncing the people's sin, reminding them of their guilt, bringing charges against them from God, pleading with them to return. We're going to see this morning, this is a most needed sermon for us today. Because our nation today is much like the nation of Judah in Jeremiah's day. It was a nation that was falling apart at the seams. Everything seemed to be going wrong. Enemies were surrounding it. Troubles were rife. Government was corrupt. Disaster was looming. The nation was suffering from tremendous moral disaster. And at that time, God sent this man, Jeremiah. And it's into very similar circumstances today that God is still sending Jeremiah. And he's still sending his word today through this prophet. We need to remember this isn't a message just to the world out there this morning. This is a message for you and for me. Jeremiah was sent especially to speak to the people of God, to the people who would have sat in church. Those are the people he was sent to speak to. People who had begun to drift away from God. People who had lost the love that they once had for God. And maybe you're here this morning and you've begun to drift away a little. Maybe you've lost the love that you once had for your Saviour. Have you ever had that problem? I know I have. Do you not find times in your life when, without even realizing it, you've lost some of that love that you once had in your Christian life? I'm sure many of you have. The tragic thing, as we'll see, this sort of thing can happen without us even realizing it at all. Let's see three things from this long chapter, but we'll try and go through it together quickly. Three things. Firstly, remember how it used to be. Remember how it used to be, verses 1 to 8. In these verses, verses 1 to 8, it's almost like God is remembering how things used to be between him and Israel. He's like a husband reminiscing about his honeymoon. Or he's flicking through the photos in his wedding album, looking back on the early days of the marriage he had with Israel. And as he looks back, there's a great pain in his heart. He can remember how his bride adored him and loved him when they first got married. Verse 2. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. He looks back on a time when Israel was like a newly married bride. Unbroken promises, unshakable loyalty, unceasing devotion, unfailing kindness. God remembers those wonderful days. How, when he led Israel out of Egypt, she followed him wherever he led them. He remembered how all that she wanted was just to be close to God. For his part, God was an utterly faithful husband. He didn't fail to keep any of his covenant wedding vows. Verse 3 describes how the people, they were like the first fruits. In other words, his best and most valuable possession. the apple of his eye, so to speak, dedicated to him alone. Verse 3 goes on, telling us how he protected Israel. If anyone threatened them, it was God treated it as an attack on his very self. Verse 7 tells us about how he provided for them. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruits and rich produce. He was doing everything he had promised. Things used to be so good, yet the people had forgotten all of their youthful love, all of their devotion is gone. They don't love him anymore. Israel has forgotten how it used to be. Never once in all of their history had God failed them. But that doesn't stop them straying. Look at verse 5. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? In other words, have I ever let you down? Have I ever failed you? Verse 31 tells us, have I been a desert to Israel or a land of great darkness? Not ever. Yet the people, they've turned away as if God has failed them. It's a picture of a wife, a bride, forgetting her husband. It's repeated in verse 32, this picture. Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? Does a young bride throw away her wedding dress or jewelry as if they're worthless? Not at all. Yet, God says, my people have forgotten me. Days without number. These verses are the heartbroken cry of a loving, kind, and faithful husband. A perfect husband, whose wife has run away from him. All the years of devotion and love seem to count for nothing. He says, look at you, verse 5. You're following idols. You're worshipping them. You've treated me as if I've never done anything good for you. You've stopped taking time to think about all that I've done for you. Remember how it used to be. Really, friends, the people of Israel were guilty of spiritual adultery. That was their crime, spiritual adultery. They're having affairs, so to speak, with worthless idols. They've forgotten how things used to be. They've forgotten the love that saved them. They suffer from what someone has called self-induced spiritual amnesia. Self-induced spiritual amnesia. And what a lesson this is to us, friends. We ought to thank God daily for our salvation in Christ. We are to remember daily what he's done for us. I don't think Israel set out intentionally to forsake their God. I think it started much more subtly than that. The road to spiritual adultery, it begins when you stop being staggered by the love of God. Few Christians plan to fall into grievous sin. It's only after falling that they realize it started with a drifting away from the love of God. And so we're reminded, remember how it used to be. Secondly then, realize how foolish you are. Realize how foolish you are. And this is verses 9 to the end, verses 9 to 37. Realize how foolish you are. In this large section, God speaks to the people through Jeremiah, trying to get them to see sense. He's seeking to show them how silly and how foolish they're acting. Verse 10, look towards Kittim. In other words, look as far west as you can. look to Kedar. In other words, look as far east as you can. Look as far west, look as far east as you can. See if there has been anything like this. Verse 11. Has a nation ever done this? Has a nation ever abandoned, changed its gods? Not at all. God's making the point, look, other nations don't do this. Other nations don't abandon their silly little gods, even though they're not gods at all. Other nations are loyal to their lifeless statues. Here you are, forsaking the living, the true and the real God. What sense is there in that? How foolish! And he gives a vivid description of their folly in verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. It's a picture of a spring. Think of a spring that's fresh and life-giving, filled with life. Yet nowhere in the whole course of the spring is there anyone putting in a bucket or even a cup to draw out some of the life-giving water. Instead, you hear the sounds of chisels, spades and hammers. Here are people, and they're carving out in the rock their own cisterns, reservoirs, carving out a hole underground to store water. And at last they've completed their job. The rain comes, but the cisterns don't fill. They have broken cisterns. What they've carved out for themselves doesn't bring any of the things that they'd hoped for. And all the time the spring has been flowing, all they had to do was put their hand out, take some of the life-giving water. God says, why would you forsake the living spring? What sense is there in turning to those silly, broken cisterns? That's what the people had done. Verse 18. They had looked to help to foreign nations. God says, why go to Egypt to drink their water? Why go to Assyria to drink their water? These superpowers, they don't care for you. They're not going to look after you. They're going to exploit you and disappoint you. Verse 36. You will be disappointed by Egypt as you were by Assyria. Where's the sense in all this, God's saying? Even worse, the gods they're turning to are dead and useless. Verse 27. They say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They end up talking to wooden poles, stone pillars. The whole thing is crazy. There's no reasoning. There's no logic. And yet, what do they do in an emergency? Verse 27 goes on. Yet, when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. The whole picture is frantic and irrational. It's made very clear in verses 20 to 25. That's a little section. God's selling out a series of unflattering images for Israel. A rebellious ox, verse 20. A prostitute in verse 20, offering herself to anybody who comes along. Verse 23, a young camel staggering about on unsteady legs. Verse 24, a donkey on heat, desperate to be mated. God saying, you're silly, empty, irrational people. Foolish. Why would you ever move away from God? It makes no sense. And through Jeremiah, he brings charge after charge against the people of Jerusalem. And they have absolutely no defense, these people. All of them, and it points out twice, their leaders included, It refers to the prophets and the leaders and the priests. They're included in this too. All of them that turned away from God to foreign idols, foreign allegiances. And the folly doesn't end there. Because despite all of their shame, they protest their innocence. Look at verse 23. How can you say, I am not defiled? I have not run after the Baals. Or verse 35. You say, I am innocent. He is not angry with me. And the people don't even realize they're doing wrong. What a terrifying situation to be in. They don't repent because they don't see their sin. Friends, our nation is little different. There was a time when men and women at the cost of their lives brought the Bible to our land. And there was a mighty reformation. God's word spread and churches were built to such an extent that there was a point in our history when the whole nation entered into a solemn covenant with God to be God's people. The whole nation. There was a covenant signed by the parliaments of our nation in 1643. Let me read just a little snippet of this covenant to give you a flavour of how things used to be. We, noblemen, barons, knights, gentlemen, citizens, ministers of the gospel, and commons of all sorts, in the kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland, having before our eyes the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, with our hands lifted up to the Most High God, do swear that we shall sincerely, really and constantly, through the grace of God, endeavour in our several places and callings the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of Scotland, England and Ireland, in doctrine, worship, discipline and governments, according to the word of God, and that we and our posterity after us may as brethren live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. Just a little part of a sworn commitment signed by the parliaments and the King of England and Scotland and Ireland. Things were so good. And since, there have been mighty revivals when the knowledge of God has spread again and again in our province. So much so that our province became one of the most Christianized regions in all of Western Europe, perhaps even the world. Yet today, by and large, the people have forsaken God. As verse 11 says, they have exchanged the glory of God for worthless idols. And we live today in the context of so much idolatry. People living for pathetic, cruel, false gods. Money and reputation and possessions and amusement and pleasure and sex and football. The whole thing is irrational, God says. You're not living for anything worthwhile, following worthless idols. There in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, we have streams of living water, and we've turned to broken cisterns instead. It's not just things like money and football and sex. It's putting anything in the place of God. It's finding our wholeness in anything else that's not God. That's idolatry. Idolatry is finding our completeness in anything that's not God. It's finding our ultimate hope in anything that's not God. That's idolatry. It's horrific. And from God's view, it feels like adultery. feels like he's being betrayed by his bride. For those of us this morning, friends, who have tasted his grace, God forgive us, because we know that we can prefer idols. And that feels to him like adultery. And yet when we're in trouble, as verse 7 puts it, we fall on our knees and we say, come and save us. Isn't that true at large? In disaster, lots of people, they still turn to prayer. Politicians, they call for prayers of the people. God says, where are all your silly little gods then? And the tragic thing is, we don't even realize how foolish it even is. As a nation and as individuals, we don't even realize. Verse 35, you say, I am innocent. God's not angry with me. Friends, we need to realize how foolish that is. Our nation needs to realize how foolish that is. Perhaps God is speaking to you this morning on a personal level. And he's been so good and so kind to you. So many privileges and blessings. Yet perhaps you're still rejecting his son. You're being so foolish. Turning to something that can't help you. Deserting the stream of living water to go to a broken cistern. If your conscience is not troubling you, you should be very afraid. Realize how foolish you are, God says. Remember how it used to be. Realize how foolish you are. And the third thing we see, return to your first love. Return to your first love. It seems from this chapter that the marriage is beyond recovery. How can things ever be mended between God and Israel? It seems impossible. It seems impossible that there can be a way back. But yet, just at half a chapter later, halfway through chapter 3, Jeremiah shows us the door is still open. There is a way back to God. Look at chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. Or verse 14, very next verse. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. Or verse 22, return, faithless people, I will cure you of backsliding. We're going to read that word return a lot in the book of Jeremiah. He uses it almost 50 times. It's about one per chapter for the book, calling on the people to return. This is God's grace for ungracious people. There's a way back. The door is open. This morning, if you have never entered into a loving relationship with God, he's inviting you to. He's inviting you to enter a love that will never let you go. He's calling you to leave behind those sins that carried you here and there in the spiritual desert. He's inviting you to embrace Jesus Christ. And if you have already entered that love, will you consider, friends, whether you love God the way you used to when you first got married, so to speak? Do you remember how it was when you first knew him to be your Savior? That wonderful time when Christ first dwelt in your heart by faith. Do you remember the love that you felt for him when you first came to know him? That wonderful sense of discovery that he loved you, that he delivered you, that he freed you from your sins. Do you remember how your heart went out to him in gratitude? Do you remember how you turned to his word, hungry, thirsty? Some of you, I know perhaps you have the great blessing that you don't remember anything else but loving God all your life. Well, do you remember as a young Christian how eager you were to take on various ministries, how a delight it was for you to serve, how pleased you were to sing to Him, how happy you were to reach to others, some of the past things you did, it seemed the very least that you could do for this Saviour. We must ask ourselves, is it still the same now? Does He still find us cheerfully counting everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Him? Or does God look upon us and say, I remember the devotion of your youth? Perhaps you have experienced an almost imperceptible change of focus in your life. Life has just got busy, and what you do for Christ has become less and less important. Gradually, your position and your status and the host of responsibilities you have now, they've taken first place. Perhaps you go on doing a lot of the same things, but not from the same drive or motive. You have lost your first love. And even now, as you hear the gospel, it feels a little bit like you've heard it all before. And even the church service loses its impact, and things get mechanical and routine and dull and dreary. That may be the preacher's fault, but it may well be a sign that you're beginning to lose your first love. This was the chief complaint God had against the church in Ephesus. Everything seemed to be going well in Ephesus, yet God still had to say to them in Revelation 2 verse 4, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. Are we not all guilty, friends? Things are not what they used to be. We have left that spring of living water and turned to broken cisterns. And God says to us today through Jeremiah, return, faithless Israel. I will frown on you no longer. He says, return, faithless people, for I am your husband. He says, return, faithless people, I will cure you of backsliding. He still considers you his bride. Your divine husband, he still wants you back. And the blood of Jesus can wash away any stain of any sin. After all, as Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Let us thank God for our divine husband, and let us, friends, return to our first love. Amen.